Will you pray with me? Father God, thank you for who you are, our King and our Abba, the one who comes to us walking in the midst of our storm, to be with us, to pour out abundant grace over us, and to love us with a lavish love. God, we confess that we've missed your presence. We've taken your generosity for granted. Remind us that you want to meet us in the hardness of our life. Renew in us the hope of your promises, in your words. It is I. Do not be afraid. Father God, I lift up Sean to you as he brings your word. Give us soft hearts and ears to listen, truly listen to your word, and to breathe out those words in compassion to others. Father God, I pray for those who are struggling this morning, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, that you would come alongside them and heal them as only you can from the inside out. I pray, God, for all of the caregivers. Give them wisdom and peace and protection as they quietly and faithfully are obedient to you. Father, we are facing an election this week, and I just pray right now for peace and for unity for our country. Those around us, Lord, there are so many of us who are fearful, but we are your children, and we know that you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Help us, God, to be a light to those around us this week. Thank you for loving us, Jesus. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. And for the scripture reading, Sean has chosen 2 Corinthians 9, 8 through 11. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God.
Well, my name is Sean Reese. I'm one of the pastors here at PVCC. And I've been told that one of the main principles in marketing is the principle of scarcity. You can create a sense of urgency with consumers if you can convince them that the product is scarce. And it makes sense, doesn't it? It's simply the law of supply and demand. Convince people that a product is low in supply, and suddenly that product immediately becomes more valuable. And we saw this, didn't we, at the beginning of the pandemic with toilet paper. Somehow the idea that toilet paper was scarce or going to become scarce became a powerful driving force in our culture, to the point that people began to stockpile and hoard it. And that's exactly what happens with a mindset focused on scarcity. It will lead people to grasping, clinging, selfishly possessing, and controlling. And so it's an interesting question to consider. Am I controlled by a scarcity mindset or an abundance mindset? And our text today will address that question. Let's pray as we open up the scriptures. Well, Father, we thank you that you had John write down these words for us. And now as we open your word, we invite your spirit here to open our hearts that we may understand your words and empower us to put them into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we come to chapter 6 of John. Like chapter 5, we will spend 3 weeks in chapter 6. This week looking at a miracle, and the other 2 weeks will be on the teaching that accompanies the miracle. So I invite you into our text, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So sometime after that makeshift trial in Jerusalem, Jesus goes back to Galilee. And specifically, he goes to the other side of the sea, which would be the east side. And John emphasizes that a large crowd is following him. John also tells us that it is the Passover, the feast of the Jews. This is the second of three Passovers in John. The first one was when he cleared the temple. The second one is this one, and the third one will be at his crucifixion. And this gives me a chance to share a little bit about the importance of feasts in the Gospel of John. Cultures are built around feasts and festivals, what we call holidays, because it is through them that cultures tell their stories and cultures share their customs. Many times, these festivals are built around the seasons. In a few weeks, we will celebrate Thanksgiving, which tells a historical story, but also celebrates the harvest. We also celebrate Christmas, President's Day, Easter, Memorial Day, Independence Day, Labor Day, etc. All of our children know these holidays because they get off school. But our cultural year revolves around these holidays. Some are very important to our faith, obviously. Some are not. And there are themes and stories and symbols related to these holidays, which we all understand. So, like behind me is this cornucopia that Barb Jensen made. Thank you, Barb. We see something like that, and we know that Thanksgiving is near at hand. Well, the ancient Jewish world was no different. A year for a Jew in Jesus' day revolved around the feasts. The three greatest ones were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. We will visit each one in our studies in John. Now, these Jewish feasts pointed entirely to their history, which was God's story. And so for the Jews, the feasts were a time to remember their history, to remember what God had done. But they were also a time to renew hope. Hope for what God would do in the future. Remember and renew. That was the purpose of the feasts. Today we come to the feast of Passover. Passover was a time to remember God's great act of salvation, which God, when God set his people free out of slavery in Egypt. And during Passover, the Jews remember with sorrow the bitter suffering of their ancestors at the hands of the Egyptians. During Passover, the Jews remember with humility the sprinkled blood of the lamb which protected them as the angel of death passed through Egypt. This blood caused judgment to pass over their homes. During Passover, the Jews remember with awe the power of God and how the living God parted the Red Sea. The freed people could pass over to the other side and escape the pursuing armies of Pharaoh. And during Passover, the Jews remember with gratitude the gracious gifts of God, how the living God miraculously provided manna from heaven and the flesh of quail so the people could survive in the wilderness. All of those themes and all of those symbols and all of the accompanying scripture would be in the forefront of the minds of the Jews during Passover. But Passover was also a time to renew hope. Moses was the main man of Passover. And if you remember last week, we ended our discussion in chapter 5 talking about Moses. As you know, Moses was the one who led Israel out of bondage to freedom. And he was the one who prayed for manna from heaven. But he was also the one who promised that one day God would send another leader like himself to speak God's words to his people. Deuteronomy 18 says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your fellow Israelites, you must listen to him." Now, by the first century, there was a growing expectation that during some Passover feast, the prophet like Moses would come. And not only come, but bring the same miraculous deliverance and the same miraculous provision of God. In fact, there was even a saying in the first century that went like this, "As with the first redeemer, so will be the final redeemer. As the first redeemer caused the manna to fall from heaven, even so shall the second redeemer cause manna to fall." Well, now we're ready to hear our story. So, let's move to verse 5. "Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten." Well, it is the feeding of the 5,000. And that's the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels. And the number, 5,000, doesn't include women and children. So there's probably 8,000, 9,000, or 10,000 people at this feast. John tells us that Jesus lifts up his eyes. He sees the large crowd and becomes aware of their needs. And filled with compassion, he wants to provide food for them. So he turns to Philip. "Philip, where should we buy bread?" And John ensures that we know that this is a test. Philip, this is only a test. John is continuing with the theme of Exodus. Remember, the Israelites were tested by God in the wilderness. And just like those Israelites of old, Philip fails the test. He looks at the crowd and he responds skeptically that 200 denarii of bread would not be sufficient to feed such a crowd. A denarius was equivalent to a full day's wages. 200 denarii would be about 6 months of wages. This is a test. Philip. Now Philip would have been there to see Jesus turn water into wine. He would have been there for the healing of the official's son. And he would have been there to see the lame man who had been lame for 38 years get healed. So, and who knows how many other miracles Jesus has done up to this point. So Philip, this is a test. Will Philip focus on the scarcity, or will he focus on Jesus, the one standing right in front of him? Philip focuses on the scarcity. At this point, Andrew shows up. and he shows up with a picnic lunch brought by a little boy. Now, if you remember, Andrew is the one always bringing people to Jesus. And this time, he brings a boy. Let's call him Sammy. Sammy's mom had packed him a good lunch that day, probably all Sammy could carry, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, at that time, barley loaves were the bread of the very, very poor. The fish would have been pickled fish, about the size of sardines. They were famous throughout the Roman Empire. And whereas Philip focused on the scarcity of money and responded skeptically, Andrew focuses on the scarcity of the lunch and responds hopelessly, "What are they for so many?" He's a bit like Eeyore. "What are they for so many?" Both Philip and Andrew fail Jesus' test. They're focused on the scarcity of resources. And I think many of us do the same thing, don't we? As we look out at all the needs around us, and there are many needs, especially this year, and we ask, how far can my little resources go? Well, Jesus has an answer. He says, have the people sit down. What? What'd you say, Jesus? Sitting down does not solve the problem, Jesus. Once again, Jesus' response to the crisis doesn't seem to solve the problem. Now, after the crowd sits down, Jesus takes the little picnic lunch, Sammy's little lunch, and gives thanks. He takes that little picnic lunch and he gives thanks. He then distributes the bread and fish as much as they wanted. And John says the large crowd ate their fill. The crowd was filled full. In other words, they had to loosen their belts to walk home. The miracle isn't even stated. It just happens. Jesus then instructs the disciples to pick up the leftovers. There are 12 baskets left over, implying each disciple brought back a basket full of leftovers. Now, these baskets aren't small bread baskets that we have on our tables. They're backpack baskets. They're large backpack baskets that Jews were famously known to wear around the Roman Empire because they would carry their own food in those baskets so that they could observe their own food laws. Why 12? Well, most people see an allusion to the 12 tribes of Israel or to the 12 disciples. Maybe the point is that Jesus is more than enough for the upcoming mission of the disciples. Or maybe the number isn't as important as the overly extravagant, abundant provision of Jesus. As you can see, I'm running out of words. Overly extravagant abundance of Jesus. And if this is really the creator of the world, don't you think he would know exactly the amount of bread and fish to make for the crowd? This is a ginormous miracle. But we're so used to it, we kind of miss it. Imagine if you were there. What did this look like? Jesus takes a small piece of bread and 2 small fish and makes more of it very quickly. How long does it take to bake bread? Well, I'm no baker, but I'm pretty sure it doesn't happen instantaneously. And how long does it take to make more fish? Well, I don't know, but it probably depends on the species of fish. But I know one thing, it doesn't happen instantaneously either. But John had prepared us for this moment when he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things came into being through him." All things came into being through him, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Creator God, doing what the Creator does, ginormously creating in overly extravagant, abundant ways. But not only that, he is providing for physical human need. The physical world matters to Jesus. In other words, for God so loved the world is not some abstract, theoretical love. This is real, concrete love in action. Real, overly abundant, overly extravagant, abundant, concrete love in action. Jesus is the abundant lover. But not only that, John's telling of this story includes one small detail that's not in the other Gospels. You know what it is? John says that the bread and the fish come from a little boy. They come from little Sammy. Sammy is used by Jesus for this ginormous deed. Jesus does not create the bread and fish out of thin air, ex nihilo. For whatever reason, Jesus can't do his work without the help of Sammy. Now, I can just see Sammy burst into home that evening, telling his mom what had happened. Mom! You would never believe what happened today. Jesus and I used your lunch to feed a whole crowd of people. Jesus uses Sammy to do this miracle. And today he wants to use little old you and little old me to provide for the people who are hurting today. Little old us. Jesus is the God of abundance. As Daryl Johnson says, Jesus seems to know and be connected to another world, a world of great abundance and great love. Don't you want to be connected to that world? I sure do. Jesus sees us in our needs, and he takes small stuff, and that little small stuff, out of it, he provides much, much, much more. Which is why, in the face of all those people, he can give thanks for the small stuff. When Jesus enters the picture, he can take into his hand what is there, give thanks for it, and then provide overly, extravagantly, abundantly, much more than we could ever think or imagine. We think our offerings, time, energy, resources, ourselves, don't amount to much, and yet little is always much in the hands of the God of abundance. Well, now we see the response. Verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Maybe this is John's version of Jesus' temptation. If you remember the temptations from the other Gospels, there are three specific temptations. But essentially in all three, Jesus is tempted to use his power in the wrong way. He's tempted to use his power for himself autonomously from God. But he resists, as he does here. And as we alluded to earlier, these people, because they have, you know, the prophet that Moses had foretold, they have that in their mind. And so these people do see Jesus as the prophet promised by Moses in Deuteronomy. But then they put their agenda on him and their priorities on him. They want him to be a political Messiah. The Jewish people were looking for a king like David who would ride in on a white stallion and take out all those bad Romans. But Jesus won't be that person. He will not be a political Messiah. He will not be the next Alexander the Great, crushing people and destroying people so he could be a great one. He won't do it. He will be a sacrificial servant, reigning in love from a cross. I think of the Philippians hymn where Paul says Jesus did not think of his own interests, but only of the interests of others. In doing so, he becomes a servant, surrendering his rights and his privileges, obeying his Father to the point of death. Yeah, Jesus gets wind of the people's plan, and he retreats to be with his Father. Most commentators think that Jesus retreated to the Eremos cave when he wanted to get away from the crowds. The Eremos cave is on the northern hillside of the Sea of Galilee. It's between Bethsaida on the east and Capernaum on the west, up on the hillside. It overlooks the Sea of Galilee. And he could find shelter there, be with his Father, and still keep an eye on the lake, which in this case means he could still keep an eye on his disciples. Verse 16. When evening came, the disciples went down to the sea. They got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Well, in all four Gospels, this scene happens after the feeding of the 5,000. So that seems to imply that we should continue with our Exodus imagery and the Exodus theme in understanding this scene. As God controlled the waters of chaos at the Red Sea in the Exodus, so Jesus, being the same God, controls the waters of chaos here. The disciples get back into the boat to go back across the lake, going from the northeast side to the northwest side. And it's dark. It could be that John tells us it's dark because Jesus is not with them. And the Sea of Galilee is famously known to have strong storms approach very quickly. Fishermen particularly dreaded these storms because the wind is so strong, it's impossible to row against. In this case, the disciples row out 3 to 4 miles, which puts them in the middle of the lake as the storm hits. And at this point, they see Jesus coming near the boat. And it appears the disciples are more afraid of seeing Jesus than of the storm, but I think I would be too. There simply would be no categories for this experience. Well, there would be one category, only one, only the Creator God could walk on the water. And Jesus is standing in that spot. Jesus responds with, "I am." Although this is the normal way to say "it is I" in the Greek, there is nothing normal about this situation. A man is walking on the water. So Jesus says, he's the same "I am" that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And he's the same "I am" who tells Job that he alone walks on the waves of the sea. Jesus then tells his disciples to not be afraid. The most common exhortation in all of Scripture, don't be afraid because I am with you. The scene ends with them taking Jesus into the boat. And they arrive at their destination. Some people take the "immediately" here to mean another miracle happened to get them quickly to land. John doesn't really explain explain what happens, but I think John is simply telling us that they arrive to safety, they arrive to land. But the picture that John paints for us is one of this. The Creator God is up on the mountain, and he's watching over us. And he's recognizing our needs. As Jesus saw the crowd and saw their need, so he sees the need of his disciples here. He then meets them in their need. His presence is all they need. God's presence is an ever-present help in the midst of trouble. He's present with us in the dark moments of our lives as well. We don't have to fear because he sees us and he meets us there. Well, that's our text for today. Amazing text. So what, as we reflect on it, what can we take away? Well, Jesus is portrayed as the God of creation here, full of love, full of compassion, who sees us in our needs and wants to provide abundantly for it, for us. He then takes our meager offerings and abundantly provides. And out of that same abundance of love, he offers his presence in the midst of our needs. Only the God of creation can do all of this. And of course, it makes sense because the Bible begins with a creation story that is a celebration of abundance. Genesis 1 is a song of praise to the God of abundant generosity. This world is well-ordered and good, very good. God blesses everything in it, in every way. He says, be fruitful and multiply. There is fruitfulness and goodness everywhere. There is no lack of restraint on God's part. He lavishes his goodness and his grace and his beauty on us and all around us. Later, the psalmist repeatedly makes clear that we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry because our good God is utterly faithful and trustworthy. So we come back to our original question. Am I controlled by an abundance mindset or a scarcity mindset? In this passage, when Jesus tests his disciples, he is really testing the first inclination of their hearts. What is their first inclination? Is it the God of abundance is here? Or is it the scarcity of resources? And they fail. And then Jesus explodes the myth of scarcity. As Walter Brueggemann calls it, scarcity is simply a fallacy in the presence of the God of abundance. It's a myth. Jesus is teaching them and teaching us the truth about abundance. He's teaching us that the Father has more than enough provision to go around. But in the modern world, the myth of scarcity dominates. Controls our world. There is enough to go around, and yet millions and millions, millions of people lack food today. There's enough food and money in the world to feed everyone. But yet there are so many that go hungry. Why? Because we in the West are driven by the myth of scarcity. The supply is low, so we need to grasp and cling and selfishly possess and control. We need to take and take and take, and all the while, the God of abundance wants to use little old us in his abundant provision. So I'm just preaching to myself here, and you guys get to listen in. There is another way to live. And it's radically countercultural. Radically countercultural. We can live focused on the God of abundance is here. He's here. and we can model his abundant generosity. We can give joyfully and abundantly. We can give radically and extravagantly. We can give beyond our family, our church, and our favorite charity. After all, that's just tribalism. We can give beyond those things. We can simply open our hands and give, trusting the God of abundance to meet our needs. There's enough to go around. And even if we don't have much, like little old Sammy, little is always much in the hands of the God of abundance. But there's more. We can give abundantly in more ways than physical. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, we've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. So what would it look like to be abundantly generous with our spiritual riches? We've been abundantly loved. So we can abundantly love others, even those not in our own tribe, even those not in our political party. By the way, Jesus is on the throne today, and he'll be on the throne tomorrow, and he'll be on the throne Tuesday, and he'll be on the throne Wednesday and every day after that, regardless of what happens Tuesday night. So, I don't need to fear. We don't need to fear. And he is where our allegiance lies. And he is our hope. Jesus is, regardless of what happens Tuesday night. We've also been shown abundant mercy. So we can show abundant mercy to others. We've been given abundant peace. He's made peace with us through his blood shed on the cross. So we can go out and be peacemakers. Abundantly, everywhere, peacemakers. To not do these things is to live by the myth of scarcity. But to do these things is to recognize the God of abundance is here with me right now. And that is to pass the test. Jesus, I want to pass the test today. Amen. And now receive this benediction. May the God of hope and abundance fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow extravagantly and abundantly with hope and generosity by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.